So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Lord, do open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Give us eyes and ears to hear your word. Cause your word to come forth in the demonstration of the Spirit's power in its preaching, and to be received in the Spirit's power through hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Virtually any time there's growth, there are problems associated with that growth. Children experience accelerated growth during their youth. What do we call those? The problems that come along with that growth, children, that accelerated growth. We call that growing pains. The same is true in the business world. When a company experiences a sharp increase in demand for its products, it creates a need for more manufacturing capacity, which means more building space and equipment will be needed, and more employees must be hired and trained. So it is when a church experiences rapid growth. A growing congregation will soon need more space, and with more people, problems tend to multiply. That's the way things work because of sin. The problems associated with growth are good problems. That's what we would say. Growing pains are a welcome sign in childhood, since they indicate that a child is developing properly. A company readily accepts problems associated with growth because it brings with it the potential for greater profit and market share. A growing church is excited to see its increased impact in the local community and the expansion of God's kingdom. But the problems that come with growth are nevertheless problems that must be reckoned with. What we have in the text before us is a record of just such a circumstance of rapid growth in the church, the resulting crisis, and how the church addressed that crisis. It's in the context of these growing pains and this apostolic problem-solving exercise of our text that we come to see both the origin of the office of deacon and the qualifications for this office. And it's notable that this the origin of the office of deacon comes as a solution to a critical problem in the church. We want to look at four things tonight: how the crisis arose, how significant the crisis was, how the apostles solved the crisis, and how the church benefited from their solution. How the crisis arose, how significant the crisis was, how the apostles solved the crisis, and how the church benefited from their solution. How did this crisis arise? Our text begins with an allusion to the rapid growth of the early church. Verse 1, "And now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." Now this first phrase here in chapter 1 is, it recalls a series of growth reports in Acts 1 through 5. You remember most likely best of all the growth report in Acts 2:41 after Peter's sermon. "So then those who had received his word were baptized that day, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And then in Acts, here in chapter 2, verse 46, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and having taken their meals together, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Then we move to chapter 4 and verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then chapter 5 and verse 14, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." So the church was growing. Remember, prior to Pentecost, there were 120 people gathered in an upper room. And now it's estimated that there were 20,000 in the church in Jerusalem. And our text tells us that this crisis arose at this time when the disciples were increasing, a time when God had given his richest blessing upon the church. And that rapid growth resulted in an oversight, verse 1 says. "A complaint was lodged by the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." Hellenists were Jews born in foreign lands who adopted the Greek language and, to some extent, Greek customs and culture as well. The substance of the complaint was that their widows were being overlooked in the service, as a reference to the daily distribution of food. It was an ancient church meals on wheels, minus the wheels, and served daily instead of once a week. There's no indication of any prejudice in the complaint. Rather, the text says that they were overlooked. What appears to have happened is that these Hellenistic widows fell through the cracks as the church was rapidly expanding. The daily service had to these widows had been overlooked. We could say that it was one of those good problems that we talked about. The church was expanding, and there was this oversight. It's a good problem, but nevertheless, if left to fester, even good problems threaten the church's well-being. In any way you look at it, a problem must be reckoned with in the church. That's how the crisis arose. Secondly, I want you to see how significant this crisis was. It threatened the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Along with these reports of great numerical growth, we have these reports that God had also blessed the church with great unity. Here in Acts 2:44, we read, "And all those who had believed were together." We could translate this, "They were one and had all things in common." And then in verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple." They were ministering together in the temple. In chapter 4 and verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul." In chapter 5 and verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's another reference to their ministry together at the temple. To this point, the ancient church had dealt with external threats, but this is the first report we have in the book of Acts of an internal threat in the church. Sometimes threats come from without the church. Sometimes threats come from within the church. Sometimes threats are in the form of false teachers. Sometimes threats are in the form of issues, problems that arise in the church. In this case, one part of the church was set against another. There was a potential for sharp division, with the Hellenistic Jews lining up on one side and the native Hebrews on the other side. And the last thing a church wants is a disturbance of its unity, a disturbance of the peace of the church, especially in such a time of great blessing. God was blessing the church. And here comes this potential for disunity. Furthermore, it threatened the freedom, joy, and peace of the church's members. The Old Testament often records God's concern for widows and orphans, the poor, the oppressed of the world, in the law and through the preaching of the prophets. The Lord frequently impressed upon Israel their obligation to meet the needs of these particular groups of people. And at the root of God's special concern for these classes of people, for widows and orphans, the poor, the oppressed, is that He'd once led Israel out of bondage and oppression. The Lord who delivered them from such bondage and oppression would no longer have His people to be bound in this way. The Old Testament laws regarding the poor and the needy were justified by a reference to this deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. Your meditation passage today has both the directive, Deuteronomy 15:4, "There will be no poor among you," and then the rationale for that directive, which comes later in this passage in verse 14, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you today." Someone who is oppressed, someone who's in poverty, can't readily share in the joy of the covenant. They can't fulfill their obligation in the covenant community. The early New Testament church enjoyed even greater joy and freedom, because what was foreshadowed by Israel's deliverance out of Egypt has now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The long-awaited Messiah had been poured out at Pentecost. The promised Spirit of Pentecost brought prisoners out from the dungeon of sin and death's captivity. Those who received the Spirit of the risen Christ had been set free from Satan's bondage. There was great joy in Jerusalem as Christians expressed their love for one another, such that we read in Acts 5:34, there was not a needy person among them. But alas, the day had come when that joy was no longer equally shared among God's people. Their joy, their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ was threatened. And then it threatened the ministry of the Word. You see how complex problems can be. For here's yet another potential problem within the solution to the existing problem. If the apostles were to get involved with fixing the situation directly, it would undermine their ministry in the Word and prayer. And the ministry of the Word and prayer was the means that God had used to produce this phenomenal growth in the church in the first place. Acts 2:41, chapter 4 and verse 4. We won't go back to those, but we read those. Those reports of growth in the earlier chapters of Acts are a direct consequence of the preaching of God's Word and its power through the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church at Pentecost. And if the apostles were to serve tables, they would be neglecting their primary duty. So the very progress of the Christian church is threatened. So the 12 said, wouldn't be right for us to do that. Wouldn't be right for us to serve tables to neglect the Word in doing so. We've seen how the crisis arose. We've seen how significant it was. Question is, what to do? How to address the problem? Brings us thirdly then to how the apostles solved the crisis. They issue a directive. Verse 3. Congregation was to choose 7 men from among its ranks to whom the task could be delegated. And what's interesting about this directive here in verse 3 is that the apostles had the authority to appoint these men themselves and could have easily done so. But instead, they're led by the Holy Spirit to engage the membership of the church in selecting these 7 men to serve in waiting tables. Consequently, by the Holy Spirit's wise leading, we have a precedent for the congregation's selection of officers, ministers, elders, and deacons from among the men of its own membership. Our book of church order tells us this is how things are to be done ordinarily, and this is the precedent for involving the congregation in the selection process and the election of officers from among their own membership. This is a momentous occasion for the Church of Jesus Christ. For by the apostles' divinely directed problem-solving effort, the office of deacon was born. In verse 1, a word generally translated service is first used in the text to designate the serving or the distribution of food. Notice, however, that the same word, service, is used again in verse 4 in reference to the apostles, translated ministry, the ministry, the service of the word. So it's not that the service of tables was below the dignity of the apostles. It's that their service was in another arena. They had gifts in the service of the word and prayer. Later, as the church develops, Paul uses a related word in his epistles, generally translated servant, in a special sense to refer to the office of service in the church. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy and Silas are directing their letter to the deacon, the saints and the deacons and elders in the church at Philippi. And then that very same word is used in reference to the deacon, the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 12. So by this directive then, the office of service or mercy in the church was established. While others may perform service in the church or extend mercy in the church, a deacon, by his very gifts and office, is a servant, and by his very job description, a servant and agent of mercy in the church. Service is to the office of deacon, a deacon, what ruling and teaching is to the office of elder. If a man isn't a servant, he can't be a deacon in the church. He's not merely an administrator of service. He's not a service manager. He's one who is actively himself involved in serving tables. You won't find him standing around with his hands in his pockets when there's work to be done in the church. He won't have to be told that there is work to be done or what work needs to be done. He sees and he does. That's a servant. And the qualifications for the office of deacon are listed here in verse 3 in the apostles' directive. A deacon must be a man. The word used here in the original for men is different from the general word for a human being. The word here means male in distinction from a female. Furthermore, notice it's evident from verse 5 that the church followed the apostles' instructions to choose men. These are men's names in verse 5. A deacon must be a man of honorable character. He must be a man of good reputation. The word is often used of one's witness or testimony, but here it means to be well spoken of by others, having a good report or a reputation. When Paul elaborates on the qualifications for the office of deacons, the character requirements for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 10, he says that they must be above reproach, not sinless, but morally blameless. Furthermore, a deacon must be a spiritual man, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, the apostles said. The fact that the diaconate is subordinate to the eldership doesn't loosen the spiritual requirements for deacons. The ministry the deacon is called to carry out makes the Spirit's direction and wisdom requisite for his office. In 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul writes, he must hold to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And he must hold to the mystery of faith with understanding. The requirement to teach is absent here, as it is in 1 Timothy 3, in the qualifications for deacon. But the knowledge, the true knowledge of doctrine and holding fast to that true doctrine is not absent. Deacon must be a leader who can be put in charge of tables. We've said he's not a service manager, but nevertheless, he is, in a sense, a manager of service in the church. Among the qualifications Paul lists for deacons in 1 Timothy 3 is that they be good managers of their children and their households, indicating the necessity of leadership skills. While the office of deacon clearly grows out of apostolic delegation, and therefore is a subordinate office, deacons are put in a position of responsibility in the church. The word translated here, put in charge in verse 3, means to set in an elevated position. They hold a prominent office of dignity. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, deacons who serve well have a high standing and great confidence in the faith. Both the apostolic directive of Acts 6 and Paul's qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 underscore the value and the dignity of the office of deacon in its own right. And that's not always well understood in the church. First church in which I served as a ruling elder, when I stood my examination, one of the elders asked if I'd ever served in the office of deacon. And I said I'd been nominated in a previous congregation, but I declined because I was a college student at the time, and I didn't think I should take on that additional responsibility. In some ways, I regret that I never did that. Nevertheless, this particular elder on the session, as the session was examining me to see if they would certify me to stand for election in the congregation, asked this question, and it became apparent as we continued to engage that in his mind, the diaconate was a stepping stone to the office of elder. And that if you didn't serve as a deacon, you should not serve as an elder. So he voted against me being certified. I was still elected, but this particular man, because of this misconception of the office of deacon, didn't vote to elect me as an elder in the congregation. And then the same elder, as we were discussing the budget, we had a larger congregation, and we had a large diaconate. There were quite a number of men, and they were responsible to develop the budget every year. It was wonderful, and they would send it to the elders to be approved. And as we discussed the budget, this particular elder said, a number of elders found things that we thought we might want to be changed, and this particular elder said, let's send that down to the lads and have them work on that. So that revealed something about him, didn't it? It revealed that he did not have this high view of the office of deacon, that the office of deacon in its own right is an office of dignity in the church of Jesus Christ. The elders are the deacons, rather, are not the elders' whipping boys, as it seemed that this particular elder with whom I served seemed to think. Well, what we find in verse 5 is the implementation of their directive. The apostles' directive was well received by the congregation. When the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they proceeded to follow the apostles' directive, that's apparent from what's said of Stephen. Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We know that Philip also was a man full of the Holy Spirit, but by what Philip goes on to do, the record in the Acts of the Apostles that we find of Philip later on. Strikingly, each of these seven men has a Greek name, which may very well indicate that they were Hellenists. And if that's the case, the apostles' rationale would have been that since the problem involved Hellenists, Hellenist men would best be given the responsibility to solve it, which means they were entrusted with the care of both Hellenist and Hebrew widows. And if that's the case, Luke is reporting a marvelous instance of reunification out of crisis in the church. And verse 6 tells us that these men were brought before the apostles, who prayed for them and ordained them to the office of deacon by the laying on of hands. This reference to the laying on of hands, along with other references in Acts, is the biblical precedent for this practice. So we've seen how the crisis arose, how significant the crisis was, how the apostles solved it, and then lastly, how the church benefited from the apostles' solution, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Note the extent of the gospel's impact. Even priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And this summary highlighting the continued growth of the church through the proclamation of the word is one of six such statements in the rest of the book of Acts. We won't take time to look at those. They're in chapter 9, verse 31, 12, verse 24, 16, verse 5, 19, verse 20, and 28, verses 30 to 31. And these summary statements of the progress of the preaching of the word that kept on spreading, the disciples that kept on increasing because of the believing response to the preaching of the word, highlights the unstoppable growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of all opposition, whether external or internal, threats from without, threats from within. And they highlight the critical role of preaching in the life of the church. Once you see clearly the nature of the diaconal task, does it not become all the more clear how critical their role is in the church of Jesus Christ? Given that the work of deacons devolves to the elders of the church, if there are no deacons, which means the elders must neglect the ministry of the word and prayer to address diaconal needs, do you see how great the need for deacons is in the church of Jesus Christ? Deacons are vital, not merely to the well-being of the church's members, but also the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the growth of the kingdom of God. And therefore, let us never forget the origin of the office of deacon. The unity of the church was imperiled. The joy and freedom of individual individuals in the church was at risk. The ministry of the word was threatened, and therefore the very growth of the church was endangered. And to deal with these threats, the apostles were led by God's Spirit to institute the office of service in the church. Let us never forget what an important task waiting on tables is. Deacons are those who, by the work of service and mercy, protect the communal joy of the congregation. Deacons are those who see to it that there are no forgotten or neglected people in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of seeing to it that their physical needs are met. They ensure that there are no believers in the church who are so bound and oppressed that the joy of their salvation and release from all bondage in Christ is obscured by that oppression. They make sure that church members can fulfill their calling by meeting physical needs that would otherwise hinder them from doing so. And when deacons faithfully fulfill their office and carry out their ministry, it enables elders to carry forward the ministry of God's word and to advance the kingdom of God. Men of the congregation, consider whether God is calling you to serve as deacons in this congregation. Diaconal work is a lot for one man to shoulder. We've been blessed in the life of this congregation to have a number of deacons. There have been times when we have a single deacon, time when we've had two deacons serving together. I can tell you by experience that when we have two men who are shouldering that task, the burden is far easier to bear. It goes much better. They're much better able to carry out their function. And all of you, pray. Pray that the Lord will raise up other men to serve in this capacity, and pray for the one that God has returned to us as he officially takes up his office once again in this congregation, that God will enable him to do so, to execute the duties of his office to the great benefit of this congregation. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are good and wise and kind, and you, O Holy Spirit, we marvel at your wisdom and the way you led these 12 apostles to give this directive in the church to establish the office of deacon in the life of the church. We thank you for this precedent that has served us, given us direction in so many ways. We thank you for deacons and for their service in the church. And we pray for their ministry, not only in this congregation, but throughout the congregations of the OPC and other faithful churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use them, O Lord, to deliver people from bondage, the oppression of poverty and the depression of need and the kinds of physical challenges that people have that suppress their joy. Their covenant joy and their covenant service in the church. We pray, O Lord, that you might be with our deacon, and that you might bless him, O Lord, with great wisdom in carrying out his responsibilities in this church, that even as he has in the past, that he would serve you conscientiously and that he would serve you well to the good of this congregation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.